Well, let's pray as we prepare and open our hearts to the word of the Lord this morning. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would speak into our heart and life today. I pray, Father, that you would help me in my weakness to speak exactly what you'd have me to. And I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would reveal truth to us, help us to understand. I pray the Holy Spirit would bring conviction in our hearts where we need to change. And I pray, Father, that today, as the word of the Lord is preached, that you help us to lay aside the philosophies, the attitudes, the traditions of this world, Lord, and to truly obey your word. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. We're in a series right now that's simply called Real Church. It is a brief study of what the Scripture says the church is supposed to be. Jesus said he would build his church, and the very gates of hell would not be able to prevail against it. But Satan knows the only way he can really slow down the church is by bringing strife and division. He knows that if he can get us working against one another, then we will not be focused on fulfilling the mission that the Lord has given us to reach the world. If he can get us fighting amongst ourselves, then we won't really be fighting against him. He knows that if we walk together in unity, there's not anything that we can't do. In fact, whatever he throws at us, we will only get stronger if we stay in unity. The world's most valid criticism of the church. Now listen to me. There are a lot of criticisms that the world might have of the church, but I'm talking about the world's most valid criticism of the church is that too often we fight amongst ourselves. Jesus said, they will know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. But too often, what the world sees of the church is that we fight amongst ourselves and argue about things. Can't really even get along sometimes, much less love one another. And the truth is that sometimes our adversary, the devil, has been successful at bringing division and disunity in the church. It's not a new thing. Paul dealt with it many times in the early church. In 1 Corinthians 1:13, he says to the Corinthians, he says, is Christ divided? We read this verse last week, 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Yes, we are all individuals, but we need to understand that we are one in the body of Christ. Scripturally, we are one. The church is to have no divisions. Christ is not divided, and it's his church. You know, there's so many opinions in the world about what the church is supposed to be, but there's really only one opinion that matters, and that's Jesus. And here's what Jesus says about his church, what he prays for his church. On the night that he is betrayed, he prays for his disciples, and he prays for the church that is to come. In John 17, we want to begin with just 20 and 21. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus prayed for the church that we would be one so the world would believe that the Father sent Jesus. Not just so they would know he was a good man or a prophet or some new religious leader. No, Jesus says that we are to be one so that the world will believe that the Father sent him. It's amazing how there are so many different factions, so many different denominations, and so many that maybe don't have a denominational label, and yet they're this group or that group. Read this story about how that John Wesley was very denominational minded, and one night he had a vision. He saw himself go to the very gates of hell, and in this vision, he took this as an opportunity to ask at the gates of hell. He said, "Are there any Roman Catholics in there?" And the reply was yes. And then he said, "Are there any of the Church of England in there?" And the reply was yes. "Are there any Presbyterians in there?" Yes. Finally, he said, are there any Wesleyans in there?" And they said, "Yes." He was dismayed by that last reply, but then he looked up, and in a moment he saw himself at the gates of heaven, and he began to ask the same questions. He said, "Are there any Roman Catholics in there?" And they said, "No." He thought, "Mm-hmm." He said, "Are there any Presbyterians in there?" And the reply was, "No." "Are there any Church of England in there?" And the reply was, "No." "Are there any Wesleyans?" And the reply was, "No." He said, "Who then is in heaven?" And this was the reply: "The only name we have is Christian, and we are many from every tribe and tongue and nation." Amen. I'm telling you that when we get to heaven, there's not going to be any denominations. God's not going to try to satisfy our differences by different sections of heaven. Okay, we'll put the Assemblies of God over here and the Baptists over there, and we'll put the Methodists over there, and we'll put the Church of Christ in a place where they think they're the only ones here. And sorry. I think I'm blushing. I don't know where that came from, but I'm just telling you, in heaven, there's not going to be divisions and denominations. We're all going to be together. Some people are going to be shocked that we're there, but we're all going to be together. One church, one body. And in heaven, what will matter is that you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you've been washed in His blood. And that's what really matters here. So often those labels divide people. We categorize and even judge people by those labels, but Christ's body is not divided. We're going to go to Ephesians chapter 4. And I just have to say, it is amazing how the scripture written 2,000 years ago speaks to us today as if it was written for us. And before we begin to read there, I just want to say that as a pastor, I feel so blessed to pastor this church because we have such loving people who work together in unity. We don't have strife and division and backbiting and fighting. And some of you are thinking, "Oh yeah, we do." Well, don't tell me, because I don't know about it. And I'm telling you, I have been a part of other churches where there was so much strife and division, and it's so ugly. And so I'm so thankful. And I don't want anybody to think the pastor's sharing this message because there's problems. No, I'm sharing this message because we cannot take our unity for granted. We have to always be on guard and always be working together to keep our unity and to be the church that Jesus wants us to be. So we're going to begin with verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm reading from the NIV. It says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." The last three verses focus on one thing. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Seven times he uses the word one. That's the key word here. One. We're supposed to be one. He's driving it home to us. We need to realize there's so much that makes us one. One body, one Spirit. We all have the same Holy Spirit. We all have the same Father. We all serve the same Lord. I'm telling you, we have so much in common. We're supposed to be one. And one pastor was sharing a children's message, and he told all the little children, he said, "Now, Jesus wants us to love one another. He doesn't want us to fight with one another. He wants us to all get along. He wants us to be one." And a little three-year-old spoke up and said, "But I don't want to be one. I want to be four." I don't know what you want this morning, but I do know what Jesus wants this morning. He wants us to be one. One body. Back to John 17, verse 20 again. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." He prays for all believers. He says that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, and that they may be one, just as we are one in them, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." He says that the world will believe that you sent me. And then here in the last verse, he says that the world will know that you sent me. I tell you, it's so important that the world see our unity, that they know that we are one body, that we are not fighting against each other, but we are working together. We need to make sure that the world sees that, because let me tell you, that is not what the world sees a lot of the time. We need to make sure that they're getting the right picture of Jesus' church. So how can we be one when there are so many different kinds of people, so many differences? Listen, so many opinions, sometimes so much disagreement. How can we have unity with all of that? It is a spiritual truth. Galatians 3:28 says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." You see, in Christ, race doesn't matter, culture doesn't matter, background doesn't matter. Male or female, listen, employee or employer, it doesn't matter. I'm telling you, young or old, we are all one in Christ. I mentioned last week how that Satan has used this thing called the generation gap to try to bring a division in the church. He knows that there is a spiritual heritage that has to be passed down in every generation. And it's so important that we as the church know that. It is a scriptural pattern that the older members of the body of Christ instruct and teach the younger members? Y'all are real quiet right now. I know some of you think, well, that preacher, he's in denial if he thinks there's not a generation gap. I'm telling you, there's not supposed to be one in the church. I don't care what the world says about it. I know what the Scripture says, that we are one. And I see that in the Scripture, that the older women teach the younger women. That's the way it's supposed to be. We're one. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a children's church where we communicate the gospel to little children in a way they understand. I'm certainly not saying that we shouldn't have a youth service or have a special section for our youth. I know that God uses those things mightily, and we need to take care to minister to the young of the flock where there is such a great harvest. But we need to remember that in the body of Christ, there's no generation gap. In fact, I want to ask especially the grandparents to help us do away with that attitude. Many of you grandparents have a very strong influence into the life of your grandchildren. I myself, at 58 years old, remember the things that my grandfather said to me and taught me 50 years ago. It still impacts my life and still has an effect on me. And so I want to say to you, you know, I know it's the popular thing of the day to brag about how you're spoiling your grandchildren. By the way, that's never considered to be a good thing in the Scripture. Just saying. Use your power for good. Teach them about the Lord. Teach them values. Help them, encourage them in their faith. You can make a real difference in the outcome of their life. Don't believe that they won't listen to you. That's a lie. They will listen to you. And so I just want to encourage you. Help us bridge that generation gap. Let's pass the spiritual heritage down to a younger generation, and let's see them stronger and do better than we have. Amen. If the Lord tarries, that's what we want to see. Young people can be just as spiritual as any adult when they have the right kind of leadership. And I thank the Lord for our youth pastor and our youth leaders. One church who had a few young people, they decided they needed a youth pastor, and they were talking about it one day, and someone spoke up and said, yeah, let's get somebody that's young enough to know what they like and old enough not to let them do it. Yeah, sometimes youth ministry might be a little bit like that, but I'm telling you, when you read the Scripture, you see how that many, many times God used a teenager to do His work, to do some mighty thing. And so, you know what? I believe that about our young people, that they are mightily used of God. But Jesus prayed that we would be one, that we would be brought into complete unity. We can have unity because we have so much more in common than our differences. As I said, we serve the same Lord. We have the same Father. The same Holy Spirit. We're washed in the same blood. So many things that we have in common, and those spiritual truths are going to remain when we get to heaven. What's not going to be in heaven is all of those petty differences. They won't matter in heaven. Things that you think are so important right now, when you get to heaven, guess what? It's not important at all. And if we remember that, if we focus on that, the big things, we can have unity. Disunity disrupts God's work. Jesus prayed for all of us to be one so that the world would believe, so the world would know. He did not pray, "Father, give them billions and billions of dollars." Some of us think that would be pretty cool if he'd have prayed that. Listen, I understand that it takes money to send the missionary. It takes money to spread the gospel. I understand that the scripture says he gives us the power to get wealth to establish his covenant in the earth. I know that. I also know that you can have all the money in the world and not get the job done if you don't have unity. In fact, so often, lots of money doesn't bring unity. You can just ask somebody that won the lottery what it did to their family. Better yet, ask somebody who got a big inheritance. Family will fight and kill each other sometimes over an inheritance. And yet the world thinks that money is the answer to everything. We need to be smarter than the world, church. Money is not always the answer to everything. You can have all kinds of money and still fail without unity. Jesus could have prayed, "Father, give them such powerful gifts, signs and wonders." That's not what he prayed. Because you know what? You can have all of the power gifts. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us we can have all those things, but if we don't have love, we're nothing. See, if we don't have unity, it still won't get the job done. Jesus could have prayed that we would have no persecution. None of us would have any opposition. It's all going to be smooth sailing. You know what? He didn't pray that. Listen, church, when we are together in unity, money is not a problem. Money is not a problem when the church is in unity. Gifts, talents, spiritual ability is not a problem when God's people are together in unity. The Holy Spirit moves. The Holy Spirit anoints. He gifts when we're in unity. And no matter what opposition Satan may throw against the church, when we stand together in unity, every time the church comes out on the other side stronger. Amen. So Jesus knew what he was praying. He knew what was really important is that his people would be one. We need to know that. When we walk together in unity, there's not anything that we can't accomplish within the Lord's will. You know, Genesis chapter 11 tells us that the people built a great tower. We call it the Tower of Babel. But it was built out of the pride of man. And listen to what the Lord said in Genesis 11 and 6. The Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one. And all they have, and they all have one language. And this is what they have begun to do. Now nothing they purpose to do will be withheld from them." The Lord knew that these wicked, prideful people, because they were one, that they would be able to do anything that they purposed to do. And so he disrupted their unity by confounding their language, where they spoke many languages and they could no longer understand one another. But the principle that the Lord said, because they are one, there will not be anything withheld from them. They'll be able to do whatever they purpose to do. How much more is that true for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ when we are one? And we are not seeking to fulfill the pride of man, but rather seeking to fulfill the cause of Christ, the will of God in the earth. I'm telling you, there's not anything that Jesus' church can't accomplish if we have unity. It's so important. You know, whenever there's strife and division, it always undermines the work of the Lord. If you want to get a little bit of a test of where you are spiritually, a good place to start is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He tells us in verse 1, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men?" When he says, "Are you not acting like mere men?" he is saying that they were acting just like the world, just like people who were not even born again. And so when I say these verses can give you an indicator of where you are in spiritual growth, see, a lot of people are confused about this. They think if they have a lot of knowledge that they're real spiritual. Or if they have gifts and this, listen, they think they're real spiritual. Listen, if you fight and quarrel with other believers, the scripture says you're still a baby in Christ and worldly. We need to understand that fighting and quarreling amongst the church is not a spiritual thing, but rather it is a very worldly and carnal thing. And the church, we just need to grow up. When we grow up, we'll be in unity and be one. Some Christians seem to have missed some important kindergarten lessons, like get along with others, play well with others. Do you work and play well with others? When we grow up in Christ, we understand our unity is more important than our opinion. God cares about our relationships with each other. He cares about how we interact with one another. He cares about our unity and our being one. We need to remember our oneness. It's sacred because it is Jesus. It's in Christ we've been made one. See, unity is God's idea. It's His priority, and it's something that the church has to get right. Got to make every effort to keep the unity. You know, sometimes people disagree. Anytime you get at least two people together, eventually there's going to be something that they disagree about. And it seems like a lot of the time in the body of Christ, we focus on the things we disagree about. We could agree on 99% of the Bible, but we'll manage to find that one teaching or one doctrine that we don't agree on, and we focus on that. And too often, we divide because we disagreed on something. Well, doesn't the Bible say, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And people have wrongly interpreted that you have to agree on everything to walk together. That is not at all what the scripture is teaching. In fact, if you think that, you will eventually be all alone, because nobody is going to always agree with you. No marriage can stand that test. Anybody ever disagreed with your spouse? You don't have to raise your hand. I'm just... you know, if you've been married a really long time, 40, 50, 60 years, you might have a whole lot of agreement, and you may not even remember a time when you disagreed. But I can assure you, any two people, sooner or later, they're going to disagree on something. And if you interpret that scripture wrongly, you're not ever going to be able to have unity with anybody. The NIV just makes it a little clearer. It doesn't change the meaning at all, but it helps us not head the wrong direction with that. It says, do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? And that is exactly what it's saying, even in the King James. If you're going to walk together, you got to agree. We're walking together. And I'm telling you, as a church, we got to agree to walk together. We're going the same direction. Now see, if you say, well, I ain't going with those people, I'm going this way. Well, that's what it's talking about here. To go together, you got to agree to walk together. It doesn't mean you agree on everything. It means we walk together. We have decided to work together. We've decided, we've agreed to go in the same direction. As a church, I can remind you where we're going. We want to fulfill the mission that He gave us to reach the world. Some people would rather argue about doctrine or methods or style or culture than reach the world. But His agenda is our agenda. We got to lay aside our personal agendas in order to walk together and fulfill the purpose of God. See, we can disagree on some issues and teachings. There's this attitude, it is not spiritual. Well, if you don't believe this, wrong, wrong, wrong. Here's where we don't walk together. You don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who paid the price for my sin on the cross. I pray for you. I minister to you, but we ain't walking together. But I'm just telling you, that attitude where we got to agree on this doctrine, we got to agree on this, we got to agree on that, that is carnal. We're walking together, we're working together, we're moving forward together. We don't have to agree on every single doctrine and teaching. Let me tell you, the Scripture gives us some help in how to walk together in unity. We're going to go to Ephesians chapter 4. Go back there to Ephesians chapter 4. This time we're going to look at a couple of these verses a little closer. The first thing he says in verse 2, he says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Be completely humble. Completely humble. That means no pride. Pride is even admired in our culture. The Scripture says, be completely humble. It was pride that got Lucifer kicked out of heaven. I'm telling you, in the kingdom, there's no place for pride. We got to be completely humble. True humility comes when we let God be God and we see ourselves as His servants and we are willing to serve others. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, Paul gives us some additional insight about being humble. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. We should never act just on our own selfish wants and ambitions or pride. But in humility, he says, in humility, you consider others better than yourself. Oh man, that is not what the world is teaching. Some of you right now, you just went, what? Because the world has told us, this is the philosophy, the rudiments of the world tell us over and over and over again, no, you're just as good, you're better than anybody. Think highly of yourself. That's not what the Scripture teaches. And so much of the time, the reason we don't have unity is because of pride. Pride breeds quarrels. That's what the Scripture says. Pride is what says, I'm right and you're wrong. My way or the highway. That's pride. But the Scripture says, in humility, think of others better than yourself. I realize that somebody could take that to an extreme and make a false teaching out of it. People do that kind of stuff with everything. I'm not talking about being a doormat. I'm talking about that in humility you consider others better than yourself. There was a time when two great preachers, John Wesley and George Whitefield, both ministering in the same era, both of them great revival preachers that God used mightily, but they had some differences in their doctrine. One person recognizing these differences, he tried to expose it, to point it out. And you know, it's amazing how Satan can always find somebody that's willing to be that tool to sow discord among the brethren. Don't listen to them. Don't let them sow those seeds in your heart. But this man asked John Wesley, he said, "So do you think that you'll see George in heaven?" And John Wesley said, "Probably not, because George Whitefield will be so close to the throne of God, I'll probably never catch a glimpse of him." And you see, and in that moment, in humility, he considered George Whitefield better than himself. And the end result is that there was unity. And there was no reproach brought on the body of Christ because of his humility. So in humility, as the scripture says, if we want to have unity, we consider others better than ourselves instead of allowing that old pride of the world to get in. Be completely humble. Consider others better than yourself. Verse 4, he says, each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interests of others. Pride thinks that we are important and others are not. Humility thinks of self less and of others more. When we consider the needs of others, see, when we can see from their perspective, then we can be agreeable. We may not agree on everything, but we can understand and we can be agreeable when we look on the interest of others. When we're humble, we're promoting unity. Next, he says, be gentle. This is the same word that's often translated as meekness. In fact, the King James translates it as meekness here. But it literally means mildness. It is the opposite of being arrogant, forceful, and harsh. Many have defined it as strength under control. To be gentle or meek, you have to see yourself as God sees you and be comfortable being kind to other people. The opposite of gentle or meek is to be harsh. When we are critical, when we're rude, asserting our rights, when we are aggressive, when we get that attitude where we just say whatever we want, we do harm to the unity of the body. One hot-headed lady told her pastor, she said, "Well, my talent is to speak my mind." And the pastor told her, he said, "I don't think the Lord would mind if you buried that talent." And I'm telling you that there are a lot of people in the body of Christ who have made that mistake where they think that that's their job, is to go around and straighten other people out. And they go around blasting people, and they might say they're doing it in love, but when you watch the end result, it was for harm and not good. No, when you are right, you need to be especially gentle. By the way, if you're not being gentle, you're not doing it right. There's just no place for that kind of harsh mentality. You truly speak the truth in love and you help people. But it's not just so you can say what you want. Carnal attitude. Next is to be patient. When others aren't doing right, not doing what you think they should, be patient. The King James uses the word long-suffering. It is literally being long-tempered. It's the opposite of being short-tempered. See, when people are short-tempered, when they lose it, when they just go off on somebody, it stirs up disunity. If we're going to keep our unity, we got to be patient, tolerant with others. I know tolerant is a dirty word in our culture right now, but I'm telling you, it is part of the reason that our culture is so divided, and it has no place in the church for us to be divided. We have to be tolerant of other people's opinions and ideas. Y'all are really quiet right now. Be patient, long-suffering with other people's weaknesses. See, being impatient is kind of an ugly form of judgment. We need to realize that we hurt our unity and bring reproach on His name and ours as a Christian when we lose it and when we go off on somebody. I know the temptation to be impatient and to get frustrated with people. As a pastor, sometimes I've struggled with that myself, where, you know, why aren't they more spiritual? Why are they so carnal? You know, why aren't they as smart as me? Why don't they do this? Why aren't they stronger in their faith? I'm just telling you that those kinds of attitudes are wrong. That's not long-suffering. You see, when we see weakness in other people and faults in other people, and we see they're not what they ought to be, I'm telling you, that's when we have to be long-suffering. Suffering long, being long-tempered. Fourth, bear with them in love. This is how you keep the unity. You bear with them in love. Put up with them in love. That doesn't mean begrudgingly. I said in love. We overlook their faults. You know, most of us know how to forbear with our family. They're family. And so we know their faults and flaws, and yet we choose to love them anyway. We forbear. Shouldn't we do the same thing with the body of Christ, our spiritual family? When you read the New Testament, you see that they called one another brother, sister. And Jesus Himself in Matthew 12:50 said, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." We are a spiritual family. And we should forbear with family the same way we would our natural family. By the way, you can't pick family. You can pick your friends, but you don't get to pick family. Except, well, you do get to pick a little bit of family, right? You get to pick a spouse and the in-laws that come with that spouse. And you know that's the one that most people have the most trouble with. Well, anyway, in the body of Christ, you can't pick who's family and who's not. We are family. Now, that being said, sure, you may be closer to some than others and enjoy the company of certain people more than others, but we forbear with all because we're all family. Some people think that unity is to find a bunch of people that agree with me about everything. And for how long will that work? Because before long, there will be an issue that arises and somebody will have a different opinion. No, for us to ever have unity, it's not that we get a bunch of people that we all agree and all think alike. It's that we learn to forbear. You see, we need to look past the faults and the flaws of others, just like the Lord looks past ours and forgives us. None of us is perfect. None of us has arrived. We all have faults and flaws, and so we don't judge, we forbear. There was a woman who took her grandson to the zoo, and they got in this long line of children where there was an artist who was painting paw prints on their cheek. And as they're waiting in line, a little girl says to her grandson, she says, "How are they going to paint your face with all those freckles?" Well, the little boy just kind of ducked his head in shame, and so grandmother knelt down, and she looked him straight in the face, and she said, "I think freckles are wonderful. When I was a little girl, I always wanted to have freckles." She said, "You know, I can't think of anything more beautiful than freckles. Can you?" And he looked at her face for a moment, and then he whispered, "Wrinkles." She probably never appreciated her wrinkles before. But you see, that's the way it ought to be in the body of Christ, that we look past the faults and flaws and we see the good things about each other. Amen. Focus on the good. Forbear the faults and the flaws, but look at the good. And then the last, the scripture tells us in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. Another translation says, be diligent. Another says, striving earnestly. Another says, doing your best. Why? I tell you, we have an enemy who's always trying to bring strife and division, so we have to always make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Give your best effort. Not, wouldn't it be nice if we had more unity? No, we are going to give our best effort. That means, when the scripture says to keep the unity, that means to guard the unity. You have to protect it. Don't give it up. You see, there'll be voices that will come that will try to disrupt the unity. Don't listen to them. In fact, here's what the scripture says in Titus 3:10. Warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. Don't hang out in fellowship with people that are always talking about other people and finding fault and trying to divide. Don't listen to those people. Warn them. This is a loving thing to do. Warn them. Then warn them a second time. Then don't have anything to do with them. That's how you guard the unity. You just don't listen to divisive words, backbiting, talking behind people's back, gossip. You don't listen to those things. Strife is a tool of the devil. God does not use strife. Another way we can guard our unity is to avoid foolish arguments. 2 Timothy 2:23 says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they promote quarrels. Don't involve yourself in some stupid quarrel. I have to tell you that as a pastor, as somebody who's studied the Bible for many years, I hear some of the dumbest doctrines today. You know, it's like every new wind of doctrine that comes along, there'll be people that believe it and say, "Oh, wow, did you know about this?" I'm like, "Yeah, it ain't right. Let me give you 15 verses from the scripture and get you straightened out." But you know what? It goes on to say the servant of the Lord should be gentle. And at the right time and the right opportunity, teach so that maybe they'll come to a place of repentance where they're set free from the bondage of the enemy. But here's the point. We're not supposed to involve ourselves with quarrels. People want to argue about stuff. It is amazing how Christians can turn good things into something that brings strife and division. Well, let's talk about end time. Are you pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib? Well, I don't believe that way. I'm not. Listen to me. I'm first trip. Who's first trip? See, it doesn't matter what you think, pre, mid, first trip, okay? Amen. Don't involve yourself in foolish arguments, quarreling about things. Well, you know, that's probably one of the better ones, but I'm telling you, there's so many silly things that people fight and argue about. And it amazes me over the years the things that I've seen people argue about. One church, they had to have a board meeting because the youth pastor wanted to paint the stage black. Oh my goodness. And so they decided he could paint it dark purple, and he got a purple paint that was so dark it looked black. But they all felt better. Silly stuff that goes on in the body of Christ. One church had a lady come in to paint a mural on a wall. It was the creation scene in one of the children's classrooms. There was Adam and Eve, and you know, it was modest. They were fully covered, you know, with leaves. There was nothing immodest about it, but somebody noticed that Adam didn't have a navel. That Adam did have a navel. Yeah, Adam had a navel. Well, that just really upset some people because they said Adam was created, not born. He couldn't have had a navel. Other people said, well, God gave Adam a navel so that his children wouldn't think there was something wrong with them. And so then you had the navel people and the no navel people. They took up sides and they were ready to split over it until the lady that had painted the mural showed up and she painted one more leaf over the navel. Don't be a navel or a no navel person. Be a peacemaker. Make every effort, everything you can do. Listen, the unity is more important than our selfish agendas, than our opinions. Find a way to make peace. I had the unpleasant opportunity to play on a junior high football team that had no unity. We fought literally, had fist fights. Can you imagine how we were on the field? We stunk. Every decent coach knows that for a team to do well, they have to play as a team. They have to have unity. They have to have a common cause. They want to win. They have to have a common enemy, the other team, not each other, the other team. And they have to have a common love and allegiance to their school and to their team. Do you know that the same thing has worked many times in our nation, whether it was at Pearl Harbor or at 9/11? People from all different kinds of attitudes and backgrounds come together in unity because they have a common cause to defend our nation and our freedom. They have a common enemy. 9/11, it was terrorists. And they have a common love and allegiance for our country. We need to understand that the same holds true in the body of Christ. We can have unity if we just understand that we have a common cause to fulfill the Great Commission, to build the body of Christ, to fulfill God's purpose in the earth. That's our cause. We have a common enemy. Oh, if the church would just stop seeing one another as enemies and instead realize we all have one common enemy, an adversary, Satan, who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He is our enemy. All of us together are against him. And we have a common love and allegiance for a Lord who died on the cross for us and paid the price for our sins. And it's because of that we can all be one and be in unity together. No matter what our opinions or differences, we can all come together and walk the same direction, pull the same direction, be the church that Jesus wants us to be. One last verse, 1 Corinthians 1:10. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. agree with us to reach the world, to build his church, to walk together as one. We are one. I want you to stand with me. We're going to pray. I'd like for our prayer partners to come. Father, I thank you for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that you're building. I thank you, Father, for the truth of your word that sets free. Help us, Father, to lay hold of it and to live it out in our lives. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you will just continue this good work that you have begun in us as a people, as a local body. And I pray, Father, that each one of us would fulfill your plan and purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.